Good morning. Well, in case you didn't notice, Greg is not here. He's actually over at the Arlington Church giving a message to our brothers and sisters over there. I did, however, grow my beard out so it would make the transition a little easier for you. It was not laziness. This was for you. If you you may also notice, my voice is a little funny. Like most of the area, it seems, I was a little bit sick this past week, and it just won't go away. So I will do my best to project, and hopefully modern technology will take up the rest. I stand in awe of you. As Israel entered into the promised land, they crossed over the Jordan, they came across a city, and the city had walls that were the very definition of impenetrable. Long story short, they marched around it a few times and then stood in awe as God brought the walls crashing to the ground. As they moved further into the land, they came across an army that when they battled, God held the sun and the moon in its place, and the earth literally stood still until Israel had defeated their enemy. We live in a time now where we don't really see these huge displays of God's power. So much so that the world questions whether he even exists. They're always asking for proof. If God exists, why doesn't he stop wars? Why doesn't he cure cancer? Why doesn't he do this or do that? Why doesn't he prove himself? Sometimes I wish it was like in the Old Testament times when God would often answer these questions himself. Sometimes he would be obvious about it, sending fire from heaven to consume an altar on the top of a mountain. Other times he was a little more subtle, like having the statue of Baal bow down to the Ark of the Covenant every day. Okay, I guess he wasn't really ever subtle about it. And why should he be? But if that's the only way to convince people that God exists, then why doesn't he still do it? Why do we not still see these giant displays of power? If that is the only way, why don't we have prophets walking around today? Why do we not have prophets walking around controlling the weather, parting the oceans, and raising people from the dead? I want to keep that question in mind as we look at perhaps one of the most definitive answers God ever gave to the question of his existence. If you would like to follow along, we'll be starting in Exodus chapter 7. Some reason I'm in Jeremiah. Throughout the Old Testament, any time that Israel would complain, any time they faced hardship that they couldn't see a way out of, God would continuously point them back to the Exodus. He would remind them of the Exodus and how he delivered them from the Egyptians, how he protected them and guided them through the wilderness. Starting in chapter 7, we find the 10 plagues of Egypt. We call them plagues, but they were actually 10 separate demonstrations of God's power. After God uses Joseph to save Egypt, and through Egypt the rest of the world, from a devastating famine. But after this, some time passes and the Bible says that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. We are forgetful creatures, are we not? Especially when it comes to the things of God. This Pharaoh became so afraid of the increasing numbers of the Israelites. He was afraid that they would suddenly realize how numerous they were and decide to overthrow Egypt. And then Pharaoh would lose all his power, all his land, all his wealth. And so he forced them into hard labor, forced them into work, into slavery, So by the time that Moses and Aaron walked up to Pharaoh and said to him, "God says, let my people go," Israel had been enslaved for nearly a century. In Exodus chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 14. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." And so they did. And so it was. But of course, Pharaoh refused, setting the standard for negotiations today: never accept the first offer. If God is the one offering, though, I would strongly encourage you to forego the strategy and just jump on that. But Pharaoh, of course, did not know Joseph, did not know what God had done, and so he refused. Jumping ahead to chapter 8, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, and that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." But again, Pharaoh refuses. Jump down to verse 16. "So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Like the blood and the frogs, though, the lice did not change Pharaoh's mind. And so God brought swarms." Down in verse 20. "And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let them, let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand." If we continue reading, we'll find that this is the first time that God makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. And so I think partly because of this, Pharaoh starts to notice that maybe something's going on here. And so Pharaoh tries to start negotiating, but he won't give in to what God wants. He won't give in to God's demands. And so God continues. Chapter 9. Verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. A very severe pestilence. Again, from now on, the plagues will not affect the children of Israel." But Pharaoh proves once again that we are not just forgetful, but we are also extremely stubborn. And if you don't believe me, ask Frank Sinatra. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Pharaoh might as well have been Sinatra's muse for this song. Well, let's keep going. Chapter 9, down to verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from the furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. A doctor once told me that pain is the body's way of telling you that something is wrong. It's not really what I wanted to hear while he was looking at my knee, but it was true. And if that was the case, then the bodies of the Egyptians were screaming at them. But still, Pharaoh didn't budge. Down in verse 18, we see the next plague, the next demonstration. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field. For the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. Finally, Pharaoh gives in. Or at least as long as it takes for God to lift the hail. And then he goes back on his word, and so God returns to destroying their crops and their fields. Jumping over to chapter 10, he brings the next plague. We'll start in verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. But again, this still doesn't do anything to Pharaoh's mind or his hard heart. And so God throws them into the darkest of darknesses. Down in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And then finally, we know how this ends. In chapter 11, verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before now, nor shall be like it again. As we just run through all these, at first glance, we see 10 plagues. We see 10 demonstrations of ultimate power. 10 proofs that God does most certainly exist. And that's certainly what the rest of the world saw. As Israel made their way through the wilderness and into the promised land, every single culture, every single person that they came across knew what God had done. They knew what had happened in Egypt. They knew the power of the God of the Hebrews. And they were afraid. But remember the question from before. If this is the only way to prove God exists, why did he stop doing it? To answer that, I think we need to look deeper into this and ask, why so many plagues? Why didn't he just wipe them all out with one? Or let's go the other way. Why not more? Certainly God is capable of it. This is the God of creation after all. His imagination knows no bounds. His power knows no bounds. Why did God choose these very specific ways to introduce himself to the world? The Bible is very clear that God does not do anything without a reason. In fact, he doesn't do anything without many reasons. So why these specific displays of power? The great Nile River turned to blood. The Nile was integral to the lives of the Egyptians. Not just on a practical level, that is where they got all their water, all their food, well, the water that fed the food. It provided protection. But interestingly enough, the Nile was also integral to the Egyptians' religion. They worshipped the Nile. And the gods that they believed to inhabit and watch over it. When the water turned to blood, the people must have thought, how could Nun, the guardian of the Nile, let this happen? Or where was Hapi, the spirit of the Nile, also called Lord of the Fishes, when every single fish died? And then when the frogs came, the Egyptian goddess of birth, Hept, was seen as having the head and body of the frog. Where was she? They held Hept in such high regard that frogs were considered sacred. So sacred, in fact, that even the accidental slaughter of a frog would sometimes guarantee your ultimate death. Imagine the Egyptians as they tried to go about their daily activities, constantly worried about where they stepped or what was underneath this heavy pot that they were setting down. The lice was an affront to Geb, the god of the earth. In chapter 8, verse 17, it says that the lice were created out of the dust of the ground, the very thing that this Geb supposedly ruled over. Here God didn't just attack their god, but he attacked their very religion. The Egyptian priests had an interesting ritual. They would shave the hair off of their entire body almost daily to prevent being contaminated with things like lice, to keep themselves clean. But with the lice covering the very ground, there was no way to do that. There was no way to carry out their religious practices, their sacrifices. When the fourth plague came and the swarms came, my Bible says swarms of flies, but the "of flies" part is in italics, which means that the translators thought that flies made the most sense. However, many scholars today believe that these weren't flies, but rather scarab beetles that came and covered the land. I tend to agree with them for a couple of reasons. First of all, at the end of chapter 8, verse 21, where he's talking about the swarms, it says they also covered the ground on which they stand. flies don't usually land on the ground. They're usually on the walls, in your face, being a nuisance. But they're not usually on the ground. And then secondly, the Egyptians had a god called Amun-Ra, which was often pictured with having the head of a beetle. This would have been a huge insult to Amun-Ra, as swarms of these beetles covered every aspect of their life. These beetles, apart from being just a huge nuisance, could also be very destructive, almost like giant termites. And Amun-Ra was often seen as the creator, the king of the gods. So you can imagine the insult that he supposedly would have felt as these tiny little versions of their creator destroyed the Egyptians' homes and took away their shelter. You may have noticed that the Egyptians were fond of picturing their gods as animals, or at least as part animal and part human. So when God pronounced disease on their livestock, and many sacred animals fell ill and died, there's a whole host of gods that would have been affected by this. The goddess Hathor had the head of a cow, Num had the head of a ram, and many others, none of which did a single thing to stop their earthly manifestations from dying off one by one by one. The presence of boils meant that Imhotep, Serapis, and Thoth, the gods of medicine, healing, and medical learning, could do nothing to stop them. The same is true for Nut and Shu, the gods of the sky and wind, and Isis and Seth, the protectors of the land and crops, or Nipri, the god of grain, or Thermuthis, goddess of the harvest, when hail and locusts combine to destroy the entire land and eat all their crops. And then the coup de grace. God finished it all off with 3 days of complete pitch darkness. The Bible says that this was darkness that could be felt. I remember going to a cave in Arkansas with my family that there was, when you get down far enough, there was just this little platform that you walked out onto. And you couldn't see anything past the platform. And then they would turn off all the lights, and it was kind of like simultaneously being in a completely empty room and yet being completely claustrophobic. Because the dark would kind of constrict you like a boa constrictor. I can't imagine, we were only there for a few minutes, I can't imagine 3 days of that. As you might suspect from a polytheistic culture in the desert, the sun god Ra was held in the highest esteem. He was viewed as the sustainer of life, and the people must have thought he had just run away. For 3 days, he was just gone. And then finally, the death of the firstborn, which included Pharaoh's son, but despite being worshipped as a god, Pharaoh could do nothing to stop it. Pharaoh had no power to stop the one true God. And that's not even to mention the numerous gods and goddesses that were specifically designated for the protection and provision of Pharaoh and his family. Clearly, God was not just showing off, but he was making a statement. A statement that he says outright many times after this. I'd like to look at one of these times. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Starting in verse 32, we read when we get to this point in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Israel has finished their 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, and the new generation is being prepared by God to go into the land. And God is about to give them the law once again. And he says in verse 32, "For I ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live?" Of course, referring to the burning bush that he spoke to Moses out of. "Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm?" How many times do you tell Moses and Aaron, "Stretch out your arms, stretch out your rod"? And then perform these amazing acts. "And by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." In Egypt, God showed the rest of the world, well, he showed the Israelites too, the difference between what was real and what was imagined. Between the one true God and all these fake, false, supposed deities. Now you might say, "But Matt, there aren't too many people still today walking around believing in all of these false gods. And we still don't have these huge displays to point to and say, 'See there? I told you God was real.'" To that I say, you're right. But why did they believe in all these gods? These gods didn't come down and announce themselves to the world with 10 plagues. No, one day, someone sweating in the heat of the desert looked up at the sun and thought, that is a god, and if I worship it hard enough and in the right way, then I could fix this heat. The Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Philistines, the Greeks, and the Romans had dozens of gods, all covering various aspects of their lives. So that if one part of their life wasn't working out the way that they wanted it to, they could just worship that particular god a little bit harder or a little bit better. And then they could change it. My crops last year didn't produce enough food. If I pray to this particular god, if I offer this sacrifice, then I can fix that. It's the religious equivalent of wearing the same underwear every day during playoffs. But is the world so different today? No, I don't believe there are a bunch of gods that govern every little aspect of my life. But if I just had more money, life would be good. If I just had more fame, more popularity, more sex, I wouldn't feel so alone. If I just had more power, more wealth, more knowledge, if I could just do enough good deeds, then I could change the outcome of my life. I don't think that God was just crossing off their false gods in Egypt one by one. "Yep, I'm more powerful than you, and you, and yep, you, and you, and you, and you, and you." The Nile was their greatest provider. Cairo gets about 2 inches of rain a year. We thought we had it bad in Texas. That means that every ounce of water that they drank came from the Nile. The Nile is how they watered their crops. It's where they gave water to their animals. And picture a life where every step you took could destroy your life. Every decision you make could be the difference between your soul going with the angel or the devil. Imagine a world where everything, including yourself, has to be just right to gain access to God. And if it's not, your life will be miserable, and there is nothing that you can do about it. Their livestock represented immediate security. That was their wealth, their food, for today and tomorrow and the next. The boils was their physical health, the ability to work and worship, and to provide for themselves and their families, and to defend their homes. If you'll notice, God goes after their crops twice. Usually, if God says something twice, it means that there is a particular point He wants to make, something He really wants to get across. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul tells, I believe it's the Ephesians, "For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." The crops represented their future security. And I think he goes after it twice to drive home the point that there is no hope, there is no security in the future without God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is talking about the time before they were saved and the life that they had before Christ, before God. And he tells them, starting in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then they were without hope in the world. The Egyptians were without hope in the world. There was no chance of future security without God. And then picture stumbling around in the dark world with no light unto your feet, and no lamp unto your path, no God to show you the way, until stumbling and exhausted, you reach the only outcome that exists for you without God, that exists for you on your own, and that is death. The wages for the sins you thought you could fix. Whenever God would remind the people of the Exodus, He didn't just remind them of the power of the 10 plagues. Look with me at the 105th Psalm. In Psalm 105, beginning in verse 26, we read, "He," that's God, "sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish." He continues to list every single one of the 10 plagues. Until he gets down to verse 36, "He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength." But then he continues on. Verse 37, "He also brought them out with silver and gold, wealth. And there was none feeble among his tribes." Physical strength and health. "Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them." Reputation and standing. He spread a cloud for a covering, shelter, and fire to give light in the night. Clear understanding and a path to follow. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. Or like the river. Like the river Nile. the provider of all their water and their food. God doesn't just remind them of His power, He reminds them of how He provided for their needs. And when He sent those 10 plagues, He wasn't just saying, "I am stronger than you are." He was saying, "I am the real source of where you get all of your provisions. I am the real provider of everything that you need in this life and the next." So when the world asks, "Where is the proof that God exists?" give it to them. Tell them of the peace that He gives you every single day, knowing that your fate is secure. Show them the joy that you have in His constant presence, knowing that He will always be with you and He will never forsake you. Tell them of the love that you receive in His sacrificial gift. Tell them of all the ways that God fulfills every aspect of your life. And hopefully, then they will witness for themselves the ultimate power of God. Our most blessed Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You every second of every day for everything that You provide for us. That all of the needs that we need to be met are met. That You give us the strength to follow after You. That Your light, Your truth shows us the way. We pray for everyone who does not get this. All the rest of the world who is struggling every day, worried about every choice that they make, worried about what their future is going to hold. Pray that You give us the opportunity and the foresight to show them the true power of God. Thank You for this place that we can come to worship You, to learn and to study You. And we pray that we take everything that we learn throughout the rest of our lives, especially as we start a new week, and we go out into the world and show them what Your power is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.